Well, good morning. Good morning. Good to see everyone. Happy Easter, or as we sometimes will say around here, Happy Resurrection Celebration Day. A little bit more concise. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 15 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be, of course, talking about the resurrection of Christ. How important is the resurrection of Christ? And truly, as Paul makes his point in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then nothing even matters. I mean, think about that for a moment. Your life doesn't matter. My life doesn't matter. What we do in life simply does not matter at all. So if you have your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to do the entire chapter today, but we are going to kind of peruse through it a little bit. But just look at verse 32, for example. Paul literally says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what is the result if there's no resurrection from the dead? If Christ did not raise from the dead, the result is pure hedonism. Nothing matters. Live for now. Live for you. Be the most narcissistic, prideful person you can. Get the most out of life right now, because you're going to die and go into a state of non-existence. Nothing even matters except for your personal pleasure. Now, sadly, this is the state that our world seems to be in, and our country seems to be increasingly moving towards. When you deny the Creator, when you reject the Creator, when you reject God, when you reject Christ, there is no resurrection. You deny the gospel, you reject the resurrection of the dead, you reject the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. What are you left with? Hedonism. And this is what Paul's point is here. If this is true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, if the dead are not raised. Those that deny the resurrection of the dead have a completely different worldview, and this is quickly becoming the prevailing view of our country. So people are becoming increasingly this way. Now, we must not forget that as we look at these passages today, as Paul is saying, we should join in with them if there's no resurrection from the dead. But the great point of 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus did rise from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, your life matters. My life matters. And what you do in this life matters greatly. So this is what we're looking at today. We're looking at the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Easter. It is a day where around the world Christians are gathering together, and even people from other false religions are gathering together sometimes to celebrate this day in the way that they do. But we as believers come together and we focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is wonderful, which is great, but there's always something in me as these things, as these days come around. I would kind of say like man-made holy days, all right? So as far as the Bible goes, we're never given a command that we must celebrate Easter. Do you know what I mean? They've been put in place by man. But yet, the resurrection is extremely important. And instead of being isolated to only one single day, hopefully no one's waited 365 days to arrive here to think on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we're going to look at the fact that this should be common. The resurrection of Christ should be part of our everyday thinking. I mean, literally, you shouldn't look at the calendar and go, oh, Easter's coming. Oh, resurrection. I need to think about the resurrection. Like, hopefully this week, you didn't have to remind yourself, oh, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. This is the time of year. I think about such a thing, right? But it should be, and that's what we're going to look at today, something that is commonly thought of throughout your day, throughout your week, and you don't need the appearance of Easter bunnies on the television or Easter eggs to remind you of this great day. If we are not reminded of Christ's resurrection often, then we are prone to drift back into living as those who deny the resurrection. Those who eat and drink, for tomorrow they die. So this is what we want to accomplish today, is not just focusing on the resurrection of Christ today and what it means, but let this be something that is commonly in your thoughts throughout the days and throughout your weeks. Now, this is why a proclamation of the gospel is to contain these facts, these ingredients, these components into the gospel that Jesus has died, that he also has risen from the dead. And so anytime we proclaim the gospel, as we'll look at a little bit today, this information goes out. Why? Because it's important. And the gospel is based on facts. It's based on history, real situation that had occurred. Jesus died. He rose from the dead, right? But also, even as a church, if you think about it, Jesus Christ gave us two ordinances. He did not necessarily say that you have to celebrate one Easter Sunday each year, but he gave us two ordinances that he did command us to partake of, and both of them are to teach us, believe it or not, sometimes we don't hit this as importantly as we should, about the resurrection. Let's consider baptism. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn over just a little bit to Romans chapter 6. But even as we consider baptism, and many of you are well aware of this, but it's also good just to remind us that anytime we see someone getting baptized, that is also a visual aid to what has happened in our life. Not only has Christ brought a dead soul that could not move, that could not budge, that could not reach to life supernaturally, regenerated that person to life, but it is also indicative of the resurrection. Christ has risen, and so will you. You have life, you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Look at this, Romans 6, verse 3 through 11. And try to gather the connections here, right? Rising from the dead, baptism, what all this symbolizes. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." So every time we think of baptism, whether even right now as you reflect on your own baptism after you were saved. We had several baptized just a few weeks ago. We have several more coming up in a few weeks. And that is a truly Christ-prescripted, God-ordained time, you might say, a true visual lay day to reflect on what God has done. He has brought this dead soul, spiritually dead, to life, to walk in newness of life, to pursue righteousness. They've been given a new heart that pursues after God. But there's also all this great symbolism that just as Christ died and rose from the dead, so we too will ultimately rise. We have eternal life. So even baptism, when we see that, this is a wonderful reminder of Christ's resurrection and the fact that we will rise. Consider the Lord's Supper for a minute. We're done with Romans, but keep that 1 Corinthians 15 finger over there and turn to Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And of course, this is the Lord's Supper, the original one, the first one. It happened on the day of the Passover. So for many, many, many years, somewhere around 1,000 years, God had instructed the Israelites to take of that Passover feast. It had to be done every year. It was prescribed by God to celebrate that God had set them free from Egypt as the wrath of God came through. You recall, God told them to slay a lamb, put the blood on the outside of the door. When God's wrath came through, it would not enter in because someone had taken the place of the sinners inside, right? So they were supposed to remember this, reflect on this, the passing over of God's wrath. He rescued them. He saved them. He redeemed them, right? But Matthew 26, 26 through 29, there is a massive change. The new covenant is announced by Jesus Christ himself. And they will not celebrate, should not celebrate, the Passover feast any longer because it has been fulfilled in something greater now, the Lamb of God, whose blood is shed to bring about true and lasting eternal forgiveness of sins. So look at this, Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here we see in this passage, it's the night of the betrayal. He will be crucified the next day, and he announces this covenant. He announces the fulfillment of the Passover feast is actually him. It is his blood. He is the lamb that is going to die to bring about true forgiveness of sins. Now we know that, but pay attention to verse 29, and we see something there that he is implying that he is going to die. He is going to shed his blood, but in verse 29, somehow, some way, that he is going to drink again of this fruit of the vine in the day when we are with him, the disciples are with him, in his Father's kingdom. What is he saying? So when we take the Lord's Supper, not only do we look back at what Jesus has done, his sacrifice, his blood, the Lamb of God, the God-man who dies on the cross, perfectly righteous, but he takes our sin on him so we can have forgiveness of sins, but we also look forward to what? That he died and he rose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, and we are going to rise with him as well. The disciples, they're all dead in the ground somewhere now. But where are they? Where is their soul? They're in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they will be one day reunited with their body, just like Christians before us and after us, including ourselves. We will be with him. We will dine with him. So just a reminder, again, that Easter comes around once a year. Lord's Supper comes around often. Hopefully baptisms come around often as well. And when we see these things and we partake in these things as a body, we should celebrate not only what's happening right there with that person, but also let it sink deep. This reminds me that Christ has risen and I will rise as well. Or at need, we go back to living as people who deny such things. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, you have life eternal in Jesus Christ, and your life matters. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As you get back there, let us remember that Christ's resurrection from the dead should be a constant in the life of a Christian and the life of a church. Okay, so it's not just something that's reserved, again, for once a year, but it should be a constant. This thinking on these things and this doctrine should be a constant in one's life. And we're going to look at a few reminders here in 1 Corinthians 15 of the consequences if they deny the resurrection of the dead and deny that Christ rose from the dead. And what you'll find is sometimes when we don't think of the resurrection enough, We don't land there fully, but we have a tendency to drift back into these thinking errors, okay? So there's 6 points, and there's 6 points that we're going to counter as well as Paul goes through 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to start at verse 14. All right, he says, "And if Christ has not been risen from the dead," all right, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, what does he say? He says, "Then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So number one, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then it is a waste of your Sunday morning to be here today, right? Preaching is in vain. I'm up here and my vocal cords are moving around and air is coming out, but in the end, it means nothing at all. It is a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. Any effort I put into preparing this sermon this week is absolute vain. It means empty. It means waste. Any conversations you have regarding ministry or Bible to your friends, to your neighbors, as you're out proclaiming or you're out preaching and teaching to people, it'll be a total waste. Now, Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, this is how important it is. He said, any preaching regarding these things is an absolute waste. Look what else he says in that same verse. Number two, he says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, in verse 14, then faith in Christ is useless. I mean, think about it. A dead man cannot save anyone. If Jesus died and that is the end of him, he is gone. He has gone into non-existence. He is gone. There's no resurrection. He did not rise. What can a dead man do? Absolutely nothing. So you can put your faith all you want to in an inanimate object, and it can't do anything. You can muster up all the faith in the world and aim it, whatever, at this pulpit that I am behind, and it will do nothing for you. Why? Because it's dead. This tree was cut down a long time ago, right? Even if it was a live tree, it couldn't do anything for you. But it's dead. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and is still dead, he could do nothing for you. And all of your faith, trust, and belief in something dead can do nothing for you. It is vain. It is a waste. He goes on to say in verse 15, Corinthians 15, 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. But he did not raise Christ if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So number three, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are false teachers who are spreading lies about God himself. This is extremely serious. What do you do with a false teacher in the Old Covenant? You pick up the rocks, right? And you have Paul here saying, if Christ did not rise from the dead, I am actually a false teacher. I am misrepresenting God himself. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now this is serious. So number four, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your sins have not been removed. If he is still dead, then your sins have not been removed. You're still in your sins. Faith in Christ does nothing, and you still have your sins. So if he goes, it's kind of a way of speaking here. If you're still in your sins, then there's no escape. How can a person remove their sins in and of themselves? It's impossible. You can't do it, because the one you've sinned against is God. So he says, if Christ didn't rise, you're still in your sins. Look at verse 18. He goes on. So then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now this is, of course, more than a Sunday nap like I like to take, all right? If you have fallen, know someone who has fallen asleep in Christ, he's referring to a person whose faith and the object of their faith was Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and buried and rose from the dead, who is the God-man, who is the one who fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. If their faith is in them, and you have loved ones whose faith was in them, then he says here, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, they're gone. There is no hope. You will not see them again. They're ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and they've gone back to the ground, and that is it, according to this, right? Now, this is, of course, if the Christ resurrection did not happen. But now look at verse 19. He continues, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So number six, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then you and I are pitiful people. And the world should look on us and feel sorry for us and pity us. Because why? Because the one that we trust in is dead, and a dead Savior can do absolutely nothing. So he says that we should be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. Some people you might have said or heard say, no, one famous philosopher did years and years ago, a Christian philosopher, he said, even if, you know, there was no resurrection from the dead, I would still keep living as I am as a Christian because of the benefits. Paul seems to say the opposite. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But he says all of this, and now he's going to counter it, right? So look at verse 20, because this is true, this is fact. Christ did rise from the dead, and this changes everything. I mean, it literally changes everything. It changes your faith, it changes your hope, it changes your what you think of your life and how you value your life and what you do in this life. It changes everything, because instead of going to the dirt and thinking, oh, that's the end, no, you know, as a believer, Christ has risen from the dead. I will rise from the dead. I will be in the presence of God. This life has meaning. I have meaning. People around me have meaning, and you're not a hedonist. You're living your life to glorify God. And that's why we're here today. Look at verse 20. All right. He says, but in fact, and this is a big change, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So you can go through each one of these 6 points that we just made, and every one of them is countered by this statement, because Christ has risen from the dead. All the things previously said are reversed. Look at number one. Since Christ did rise from the dead, then preaching is an extraordinarily valuable use of time and energy. It's an extraordinarily valuable time. You think about Paul, who was trying to arrest Christians, imprison Christians, going home to home, dragging men and women out of their houses, right? He'd been given the letters from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus and arrest more Christians, get them out. We've got to stop this. Then the resurrected Christ appears to him, radically changes everything. He goes into the same town. Instead of arresting Christians, he makes Christians. Now, not him personally, I understand that, all right? But God, through him proclaiming the gospel, made believers instead of arresting the believers that were already there. And he sacrificed everything that he had, the prestige, the power, the money, etc., in order to preach, to proclaim the gospel. And we read about his adventures, and it's amazing. He was willing to be beaten. He's willing to be flogged. He was willing to be stoned to death. He's always on the run. He's in prison. He's being arrested. Why? Because preaching Jesus Christ, what more can you do? I mean, this is it. We are proclaiming as believers a message that has the power to change people's present life, future life, and eternal life. And when you talk about Jesus Christ to others, it is extremely valuable, all right? So, number one, Christ has risen from the dead, and since he has, then preaching is an extraordinary value of use and time. The gospel is more than just a message. It is the message that God uses to bring about salvation. We consider 1 Corinthians 15:58. There in 1 Corinthians where you're at. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So since, and all this is connected to the resurrection. So since Christ has risen from the dead, your work, not that your work is saving you, we're saved by grace and grace alone, but your work for the Lord is not in vain. It is of utmost value. Don't expect it to be cherished by the world, but it is going to be cherished by God, all right? Number two, it's just kind of reversing these points we went over earlier. Since Christ did rise from the dead, faith in Christ is required for salvation. I mean, there might be a knot on the up there, but it should be, since Christ did rise from the dead, faith in Christ is required for salvation. So faith in Christ is an absolute necessity for salvation. People have faith in many, many different things in this life. They always have, they always will, but there is literally only one object of faith that is saving, and it is the one who was dead, who was buried, and who has risen from the dead. It is in faith in him and him alone that can save a person. So faith goes from, instead of being meaningless, which I would say this, faith in anything else except for Christ is meaningless, all right? But it goes from meaningless and vain, wasteful, to it is of utmost importance that we have faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, believing in, trusting in, resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is only as good as the object of that faith. The object of our faith is not dead. The object of our faith is living and at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who will judge the living and the dead. And it is only he who has lived the perfect righteous life, only he who has taken our sins and bore them on the cross to bring true forgiveness, to rescue us from the penalty of our sin, to rescue us from hell, and to bring us into life eternal. This is the one that we have faith in. Number three, Since Christ did rise from the dead, then we are rightly representing God. And we are teaching truth about sin, judgment, and the way of salvation. This is extremely important for us to go back to the basics, to think on these things. If Christ did not rise from the dead, Paul says he's a false teacher. But Christ did rise from the dead, and this is factual. This is historical, and it is the truth of God that we are bringing forth. And it is a critical point, a part, component of the gospel that saves people's lives. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 44. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians. But let's look at Acts 10, 34 through 44. And I want you to see how Peter brings the gospel and the ingredients of the gospel, the components of the gospel, the message of the gospel to the home of the Gentile house of Cornelius. And if you've been here for quite some time, you are probably obviously aware of this. We emphasize it a lot, but the gospel is more than a word. It is more than a sentence. It is a message. And what we find is that this death and resurrection of Christ is a vital component of the gospel. We could go back to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and Peter stands up and he begins to explain what's going on. He goes into great detail. You crucified Christ. He was dead. He was buried, but he's risen from the dead. And that's why these things are happening. What happens that day? 3,000 people get saved as he tells them what has happened up to Christ. Similar thing here, right? Acts 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth as he's sitting in the home of Cornelius and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism, and John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, pause right there just for a moment. You see that what we have read is basically an historical narrative. It is the story of Jesus Christ. It is who he is, and it is what he has done. And it's just fact, 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 all the way through. He has died. He's risen from the dead. Verse 43 ties in all the prophets who have pointed to the Messiah's coming. This is him. He says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So what happens after he proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ here? Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. They were brought to life. They were regenerated by the gospel that was proclaimed by Peter. Notice, there is not a lot of emotional working up of these people that we commonly find in evangelical churches today. You know, you've got to come to the front. Come to the front right now. Absolutely. You got to get up here. And if you take one step, God will take the other 99 for you and get to the front, by golly. You know, it's just on and on and on and on. You see nothing like that from Peter. What does he emphasize? He doesn't work them up into an emotional frenzy. He trusts in the gospel and the proclamation of that gospel. And he presents the facts of who Jesus is and what he has done, and God uses that gospel And the Holy Spirit comes and they are regenerated. They are saved on the spot. This is the gospel we trust in. We don't trust in the manipulation of people, stirring them up into an emotional frenzy, and they come forward and we call that them saved now. No, we give them the object of faith. The only object of faith that can save a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And we tell them that's the object of faith. It is the risen Jesus Christ. And that is the one you must believe in for forgiveness of sins. I can tell you today, you could do that at the front of this church, the back of this church, in the lobby of this church. You could do that in the restroom of the church, wherever. You can be saved anywhere at any time when your faith is in the right place in the object of Jesus Christ, the one who is the God-man who died, who rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. So this gospel goes forth there. They are saved. Now, have you ever tried to witness to someone without opening your mouth? Very complicated, okay? Unless you are a wonderful mime, I don't see how you could do such a thing. Notice how Peter witnesses. If you go back just a little bit there to verse 34, what does he do? He opened his mouth. This is the first step to gospelizing, to evangelizing, to witnessing to someone, okay? Then people can say, well, you need to pray beforehand, etc. I understand that, but you must open your mouth. Many of us have tried this unsuccessfully. I'm sure all of us have been there before. Well, I'm just going to witness with my life. And though you should be living a righteous life, that a lifestyle that does not negate the gospel that you're going to proclaim, but living a righteous life in and of itself will never tell them about Jesus, who is God and man, who lived a righteous, sinless life, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, who bore our sins, so that in him and him alone we can have forgiveness of sins. That takes words, right? So we learn from the Apostle Peter here, it takes words. We have to open our mouth and we string words, sentences together, and we tell people about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one of my main points in using that today was to note that the resurrection's there. We need to give this information to people. If you've grown up all your life in church, you might assume that everybody knows this. You would be amazed at how few people actually know this. So don't ever assume that people know about the death and resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, and what he's done. Articulate it. Walk them through it, just like Peter has done here. All right, going back to the points we're going against here, number four, since Christ did rise from the dead, this means our sins have been removed. This is a big deal, because everyone is going to die. Everyone, the Bible says, will face the judgment of God. You go from death, there's a point of the time for a man to die, to the judgment of God. Everyone. And you will either die with your sins, as Romans chapter 3 says, all stored up in a nice piggy bank, going to before God with you, where you will be accountable for every single one. You will see the full brunt, the full wrath of God for every sin you've ever committed, or you will die with zero sins. It's all or it's nothing. But someone is going to get the punishment for your sins. The good news that we have today as we reflect on the resurrection and we think about these things, Christ rising from the dead, is that yes, we will rise as well. And we will go immediately into the presence of God. And we don't have to fear an unhealthy fear of wondering what is going to happen. Will I make it or will I not? Will I be punished for all my sin or will I not be? We rest. We find our rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he died to take away our sins. He died on the cross and bore our sins and gives us his righteousness, so that we, when we die and this life is over, we go into the presence of God and we don't have to worry about that. We have eternal life, life eternal because of Jesus Christ. John 8:24, don't turn there, but just look at the passage there with me on the screen. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is what happens to a person who dies without Christ. they die with their sins, and they go before a holy God, and they are judged for their sins, and they will receive the eternal wrath of God. As a Christian, a Christian does not die with their sins, they die without them. And we know this, how? Because Christ has risen from the dead. So we can trust that when Jesus announces on the night of his betrayal, it is my blood, that my covenant, is what I am going to do that brings forgiveness of sins, the disciples don't look to the dead. Remember how distraught they were after Jesus died? They were just down. They were depressed. They had locked themselves up into a room. They're kicking dust and kicking rocks up on the road as on the road to Emmaus as Jesus joins in. And they're so distressed. Why? Because the object of their faith is dead, right? He's died. We didn't want, how can he bring about all these things? We don't even know what to do now. But then after they realize that he has risen from the dead, everything changes. And that's where we're at. Everything has changed. Number five, since Christ did rise from the dead, it proves that he has defeated death itself. For the believer, death is not the end, but it is the beginning of eternity. We can trust that we will go immediately into heaven and one day be reunited with our bodies that have been made perfectly to be in the presence of God. So the Jesus rising from the dead gives us true hope, not fictional hope, not like you hope your football team wins or something like that, but true hope. Christ did not just die. He rose from the dead. We will rise as well. So that death itself has been defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, look a little bit lower there into verse 50 and 57. This is a major point in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this. He said, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is wonderful. And this is one of the main points that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15 as he proclaims this gospel of Jesus dying, being buried, and rising from the dead, and Christ has risen from the dead. What does this mean for us? It means all those previous points are reversed as we're going through. It means that death is the enemy that you might say that all mankind has to face, but yet verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rise because he has risen. So when it comes to Easter, as we're thinking those things through today, it's not, yes, it is that Christ has risen from the dead, but we rise with him as well. And this is the resurrection that we need to think about more than just on Easter. But as Paul is writing this to the Corinthians, notice 1 Corinthians 15 does not say Easter sermon at the top of it. It's not there. This is just sound doctrine. This is just going out because it's important information that they need to dwell on. Paul had already been there. He had already proclaimed the gospel to them. They knew the gospel. But he's just teaching on what this means, the impact of the gospel, that Christ has died for our sins, Christ has risen from the dead, and we will rise as well. Your life has matter. You are important. Proclaiming the gospel is important. We will rise from the dead. Those who have gone before us are already in the presence of God, and we can rest in this information because it is true, because it is factual. Number six, since Christ did rise from the dead, the Christians have no need to be pitied. People should not pity us, and neither should we have pity on ourselves. Why? Because this is reality that we live in. The rest of the world is living in a false reality. We live in the truth. They're living in a lie. We don't need the pity. They need the pity. We witness to people. Why? Why do we share the gospel? Because this is truth. And our truth is invading a world that is living and believing a lie. We don't need to be pitied. We are children of God. The worst thing this world can do to us is kill us. What happens then? You go immediately into the presence of God, right? So we have no fear as far as what this life has to offer us or what people can do to us. We should not be pitied. We are living every day for the glory of God. So there is no pity. We don't need to be pitied. We don't need people to feel sorry for us. We're children of the King and the object of our faith. Jesus Christ has died, but he has risen from the dead. So Paul breaks all of these things down. Now, fast forward or go backwards up to 1 Corinthians 15. And look at the beginning, how he opens this chapter up. We've kind of gone through it a little bit in reverse order. But now I want you to go back to verse 1. And just see how common, again, these ingredients are for gospel proclamation. Verse 1, there he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now think about what he's doing. He's already presented the gospel to them. He is reminding them of some critical components, though, of that gospel that he received from God. He delivered it to them. By the way, this is always the way the gospel should be presented. It should not be like the grapevine thing you did back in elementary school where you whisper something in someone's ear, they whisper it to the next one, next, and it comes out totally different, all right? Sadly, that's the gospel that many people present today. It's totally different than this one. Fortunately, we can always go back and check, okay, what is the gospel? Okay, got it, right? So Paul says, I received it from God. He delivered it to them. They believed it and are saved by it. Now, what are they supposed to do? Pass on the same gospel. Don't change it. Don't morph it. Don't distort it. Keep it the same, all right? But he summarizes his gospel, kind of hitting this just highlights here. They're in verse 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, also in accordance with Scriptures. So this is important. As he summarizes the gospel, we must remember that the gospel is a factual message about events that really happened in history. And this is what he's reciting. So many times, modern professing Christians make the gospel more about a feeling than they do facts. Let that sink in for a moment, okay? So many times, modern professing Christians make the gospel more about a feeling than they do about the facts. When he reviews the gospel with the people he's already presented the gospel from, he goes straight to these facts. Remember, the object of your faith is Jesus Christ. He has died, he was buried, and he rose from the grave. So we should take note from the Apostle Paul himself, who made sure to communicate the historical facts of the gospel when we're doing the witnessing as well. If you look back in verse 3 or 4, just a few quick points. First of all, why did Christ die? Again, it's for our sins. He takes our sins. He bears the punishment. He takes the wrath of God so that those who believe in him will not receive the wrath of God. He died for our sins. Extremely important. And again, we think, oh, people just everywhere know this information. They might know that Christ died, but they don't understand why Christ died. Let them know. We are sinners. We will face a holy God. The only way our sins can be removed is for there to be a holy sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, and God provided that through Jesus Christ. Number two, Paul says that he was buried. He makes a good, clear, crystal clear point that he did not swoon on a cross. This was not a fake death, that he really did die on that cross. Just to review, hold your place there, but turn to John 19. John 19, 38 through 42. Jesus truly did die, and he truly was buried. In John 19, 38 through 42, Jesus had died. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So he took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one yet had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And he truly did die on the cross, as the witnesses showed, as the centurion showed, as everyone, all the examples are, he was truly dead. But Paul goes on to say, back in 1 Corinthians 15, that he rose from the dead. Hold your spot there, and John, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says there in verse 4 that he was raised on the third day. And these things, these components, the resurrection, again, is something that we must think on more often. As Paul reviews the gospel, as you review the gospel in your own mind, when you're having times of doubt, when you're having times of wondering, am I saved? Am I on my way to heaven? Am I going to make it to heaven? Think of who you're trusting in. Are you trusting in the God-man who lived, who died, and rose again from the grave? This is who we trust in for our salvation. And as Paul reviews the gospel with them, again, he doesn't stir them emotionally, you might say. His main points are on explaining again, this is the object of your salvation. Jesus, the Christ, who died and was buried and who rose on the third day. Look at verse 5 there in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes on to say, and he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. When he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. As Paul is laying out what the gospel is, he lets them know this is not like the Roman mythology that was common in that day. This is not pretend. This is not made up. There are eyewitnesses. He goes on to say that many of them are still alive. Like, you can go talk to them. They saw Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead and was with the apostles on and off, appearing it for 40 days, teaching them and proving that he had indeed risen from the dead. Turn with me over to John 20, verse 24 through 31. And let's review when Jesus appears after rising from the dead to the disciples, and this time to a room that had Thomas in it as well. John 20, verse 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. What is Thomas? How is he this way? Because he is in the category, you might say, of there's no resurrection. Christ did not rise. And he's like, what, is my faith useless? Is my faith in vain? And it's a real struggle of faith. The one I trusted in, the object of my faith, is in a tomb right down the way. And he's dead. And unless I see that he's risen from the dead, I won't believe. But what happens? Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, I encourage you to circle it and to underline it. Because here you have Thomas going from what we call doubting Thomas, right, to looking at the resurrected Christ, and he says, my Lord and my God. This is a beautiful statement of him seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Not a made-up Jesus, but the real Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who he now acknowledges as Lord and God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the question today is, do you believe in the risen Savior? And if he is the object of your faith is not in vain. You have placed your faith in the only one who can save, the risen Christ. And if not, if today you are here and your faith is in anything else, a pretend way, your own way, then your faith is in vain. Turn your faith that only God can give you to the right object of faith, and it is the risen Jesus Christ that we have come to celebrate today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have right belief, true belief, that we are not misrepresenting you, that we are not making stories up about you, but that Jesus, God the Son incarnate in the flesh, truly came, truly lived a sinless life, truly died on the cross to bring forgiveness of sins, truly rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And we rest our salvation in him. We thank you, God, that we can now be like Thomas as far as acknowledging that you, Jesus, is indeed Lord and God. And that we can be like the household of Cornelius that heard the gospel, believed in that gospel, and was brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. We thank you, Lord, as we think back, perhaps even to our own baptisms, and reflect on that visual aid, that truth of being rising as Jesus died. Now we rise, and one day we'll rise and be with him, not only spiritually, but physically as well. The imperishable bodies that you will give us to be made perfectly in your presence. We thank you, God, that when we take the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of what Jesus has done. It's through his blood, his body, that we have been forgiven, and we look forward to being with him again. Lord, we thank you that we come together today to celebrate the resurrection, and we thank you about for all that it means for us. Our faith is not wasteful, our faith is not in vain, but our faith is in the right location, in the right object of salvation, the Lord and Savior, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, as Romans 6 points out, to let these truths greatly affect our lives. Help us not to just know these doctrines, but God, may these doctrines impact the way we live. Help us not to go on sinning, but help us to put to death sin and live righteously because you have given us life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray.